So this is a title to it, Giving Counsel in the Confessional, Exercising Headship and Prudence as Servant of God's Forgiveness. This little anecdote with which I begin concerns, as Father mentioned, the soon-to-be blessed Fulton Sheen, and I thought I would have to explain who he was to some of you, but in fact, of course, he's better known here perhaps than across the United States because of his ministry during the early years of his priesthood. Misunderstandings about the sacrament of penance and reconciliation arise easily, as you may have discovered. A brief notice that appeared in the People rubric of July 28, 1947, Time magazine offers one example. So this is 47, Time magazine. The National News Weekly reported an exchange between the then Monsignor Fulton Sheen and an ousted chief psychiatrist at what is now closed St. Vincent's Hospital in New York City. You may have seen the films from September 11th. It was still open then and received many of the victims. This is Time magazine in 1947. 4 months after Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen delivered a sermon on psychoanalysis, the news slipped out that Roman Catholic Dr. Frank J. Curran had resigned in protest as chief psychiatrist of Manhattan's St. Vincent's Hospital. Dr. Curran explained that he had vainly sought a clarification from Monsignor Sheen. Cardinal Spellman, who was the Archbishop of New York at the time, Cardinal Spellman's office promptly announced that, quote, Dr. Curran's services are not required in any institution of the Archdiocese of New York. However, he will not be refused admittance as a patient. And Monsignor Sheen made a lengthy statement to the press. There had been grave distortion of his meaning. He had not attacked psychiatry, a perfectly valid science, nor psychoanalysis in general. He had attacked Freudianism, and this only to the extent that it denies sin and would supplant confession. Well, the dispute went on, believe it or not, for some time in 47, of course. And but it gives you, the doctor, of course, was defended by the Roman Catholic doctors, and ultimately, though, the Archdiocese won. So I start with this anecdote to illustrate that the temptation to find secular replacements for divine forgiveness antedate the dramatic decline in confessions that followed the Second Vatican Council. First, moral instruction. Only the Church teaches infallibly the truth about human living. Likewise, she alone provides the moral guidance that is required to ensure that a person practice a happy and godly life. Aquinas, we call, develops his theology of the priesthood from the text of Malachi, Legem requirunt ex ore eius, they shall seek the law at his, that is, the priest's mouth. Priests purvey the divine wisdom. When it comes to human actions, priests offer good counsel. It's a virtue, actually, a bulia, both about general matters of morals and, especially in the confessional, about specific instances of virtuous living. Good counsel is a virtue attached to prudence. The gift of counsel is one of the 7 that assist the virtues. Among other indispensable ends one may cite, priests are ordained to serve as communicators of sound moral instruction. ebullia. So the church, in Veritatis Splendor, reminds her pastors and bishops, it is our common duty, and even before that, our common grace as pastors and bishops of the church, to teach the faithful the things which lead them to God, just as the Lord Jesus did with the young man in the gospel. That's Veritatis Splendor 114. It's at the end, and of course, Veritatis Splendor is John Paul II's encyclical on general moral principles. Nothing has supplanted it at the level of an encyclical yet. It probably won't. It took a long time, about 8 or 9 years to get Veritatis out. These occupations of the priest, St. Thomas Aquinas, as mentioned above, associates with the virtue of prudence. To an objector who wants to identify good counsel, ebullia, with prudence itself, Aquinas replies, this is to show the difference between prudence and good counsel. Prudence makes for good counsel, not as though its immediate act were to be of good counsel, but because it perfects this through a subordinate virtue, namely ebullia. Proper act of prudence is command. So prudence is the moral quality, the moral feature of the human person that enables moral action, and it ultimately is the doing of it, thus command. It's not the thinking about it, the judging about it, it's the doing of it. Only the prudent person can command a moral action. The priest contributes to shaping this command, however, by providing good counsel. That's very Thomas, very Dominican. The priest is not so much directing wills, he's informing intelligences about moral truth. There are other traditions in the church. They're not too successful these days. Many people complain that in the confessional priests tell them what to do. This complaint represents a grave confusion, whether on the part of a priest or of the penitent. The priest rather shows the penitent the pattern of the divine wisdom that applies to his or her particular situation. One, of course, should avoid the temptation to use the word case in this context. Truth to tell, priests do not solve cases. They used to in the casuist period. They speak good counsel. Courts pass judgments on cases. There are no rules of evidence in the confessional. Our situation today is not an easy one, as you may have observed. Political and social pressures emerge everywhere, even in places where the population is mainly and historically Catholic, like in the Swiss canton of Lucerne, the hometown of Hans-Urs von Balthasar, where back in 2010, some 9 years ago, it was reported that a Catholic church was distributing condoms as part of an HIV/AIDS awareness campaign. That was contrary, the report observed, to the official stance of the Vatican, which does not condone the use of condoms under any circumstances. During the week of 28 October 2010, the Swiss church distributed more than 3,000 condoms, including to children. At the same time, in heavily Catholic Colombia, South America, the Secretary General of the Bishops' Conference of Colombia reminded Catholics that sterilization procedures are mutilations of the body. He added that the Catholic Church opposed this anti-life practice. The bishop, who was Bishop Conference Secretary, rejected a new law that allows Colombians to undergo vasectomies and tubal ligations free of charge in public and private hospitals. The bishop explained that such practices constitute mutilations of the body and the body must be respected. He said that undergoing the procedures to avoid pregnancy or to have a more uninhibited and guilt-free sex life is immoral. Colombians, he concluded, need to have a greater understanding of the importance of responsible parenthood. Well, those are two somewhat dated now. There are many others. One, most recently in the United States, is of course the question of the secrecy of the confessional when it comes to confessions of child abuse, child molestation. It's all over the place. So because of the intoxicating distortions of moral truth, the expediencies, the false expressions of compassion, the self-absorptions that contemporary culture produces, the priest cannot place his trust in any sort of ecclesiastical positivism. The point about the Colombian bishop, I mean, he told the truth, but the question is, the state had come with free sterilization. So you need to do more than simply tell the truth. It will not suffice to reply in the confessional to the perplexed person. This is what the church teaches. Too much residual repugnance to heteronomy remains among the Catholic people. For this reason, I prefer to stress the importance of giving good counsel, a bulia. The priest must be ready to display the divine wisdom, to accompany well his priestly munus, that is, that so that the people will receive from his lips the law, that is, the divine wisdom. In order for all this to happen, the priest must study. You can do a little examination of conscience, go through the Ten Commandments and identify the telos in each one and see if you can explain it, you know. Why shouldn't we take the name of the Lord in vain? Why should we go to church on Sunday? Why should we not have idols? Why should children obey parents and so forth? The church makes this task easy for the priest by supplying timely instructions on the most pressing and difficult moral questions. Instructions, however, do not replace the giving of counsel in the confessional. If we follow the Thomas commentatorial tradition, which isn't a bad bet, the priest will counsel the penitent about divine wisdom before he offers practical advice on how to avoid this or that sin. It's easy to come up with tips, especially mechanical ones, on how to avoid, for example, autoeroticism. It is more difficult to explain why masturbation, for instance, prepares no one for any known vocation within the church. All the vocations are communities, the Second Vatican Council. Autoerotic is anti-community, as the word suggests. 2, headship. In the confessional, the priest exercises in a privileged form his headship. He announces with authority that human sin never trumps divine grace. I'll say that again because, you know, we know it, we take it for granted, but it doesn't always maybe make the impression it should on us. The priest announces with authority that human sin never trumps divine grace. All of you have had confessions, or will have in the seminarians, where maybe you've experienced yourself, you felt human sin was about to trump divine grace. Yeah, it's the devil's temptation. The priest is the only person who can make this announcement. Don't subdelegate things out to lay people, they don't have the authority of headship. Nothing that transpires in the history of the world will outstrip the power of Christ's redemption. The reason for this confidence may be found in the passion and death of Christ, which Aquinas, summarizing the tradition, described as the most difficult of those deaths suffered for the sake of righteousness. Even when it may appear that other martyrs endured harsher or more painful deaths, Christ's sufferings are the most exquisite inasmuch as he remains a divine person. That is, in his human nature, Christ experiences the sufferings of the cross to a maximal degree because of the unique sensitivity to truth and goodness that his human soul enjoys. The more refined the person, the more acute the sufferings. That's an anti-inclusivist statement, I recognize, but it's true. St. Thomas makes that point to explain Christ's maximal sufferings. And the reason to explain Christ's maximal sufferings is, of course, to take account of the all-embracing and truly inclusive quality of the redemption. The short answer to why Christ had to endure the maximal sufferings in order to restore and to perfect in us his very own image is simple to state. The sin of Adam, the sin of nature, the original sin, which spread everywhere, sin of nature. Nobody escapes it. So Aquinas says the greatness of Christ's pain stems also from the fact that he deliberately assumed that suffering and pain in order to deliver man from sin. He therefore took upon himself a pain proportionate to the magnitude of the fruit which was to follow from it. You can get this across very easily by talking about the devotion to the Sacred Heart. It's kind of the message of Pater Limoniale, and today it can also be the message of the Divine Mercy. The magnitude of original sin requires the maximal satisfaction. As the American author Flannery O'Connor has reminded us, people forget easily about original sin. The real problem, however, is this original sin is one problem that oblivion does not make go away. And any great city is filled with examples of people who have tried to make it go away by forgetting about it, and things get worse. I like to locate the vocation of the priest, especially the diocesan priest, who is obliged to confront the effects of original sin in the people confided to his care, at this juncture of sin and redemption. In other words, you're a mediator between God and man, that is to say, the sinful human race and the divine mercy. You can express it any way you want. But that's where you belong, that's where you stand, and moreover, that's where the church puts you, that's where Christ puts you. Because of the widespread reach of sin in the world, Jesus had to suffer the most. Because of the attachment to sin that remains even in the baptized, he had to suffer most. Because people like you and me needed the very Savior that God in his mercy sent, Jesus Christ had to suffer the most. This divine truth, however, cannot be taught effectively sitting in a circle, or even, I would argue, by properly trained laity. Only he who is head, by reason of holy orders, can explain the sufferings of him who is head, by reason of his unique place in the church, that is to say, the priest's unique place in the church. This may sound, do you have the expression here, carrying coals to Newcastle? I think it's a British expression, and we used it when it came over to the States. But it's very easy with the functional view of the priesthood today for people to forget that you're established ontologically as head, shepherd, bridegroom. The priest is not the poor man's counselor. He shouldn't be, the plant administrator and the human resource manager. He may have to do those things. He's not the religious social worker. He's not a functionary. There is good news in Christ's most bitter sufferings for our sins. St. Francis de Sales, one of the first outstanding diocesan priests of the modern period, offers one line of explanation. A person may escape self-doubt. The saint urges that whatever the degree or nature of our sins and shortcomings, we should not judge even ourselves. Quote, our Savior has bequeathed the sacrament of penance and confession to his church, writes St. Francis de Sales, in order that therein we may be cleansed from all our sins, however and whenever we may have been soiled thereby. Therefore, my child, never allow your heart to abide heavy with sin, seeing that there is so sure and safe a remedy at hand. And only a priest who understands properly the nature of his headship can repeat effectively these words of St. Francis de Sales. The term of direct address, my child, is not an idiosyncrasy of 17th century French piety. De Sales addresses the penitent as my child, inasmuch as he comprehended that headship and spiritual paternity remain indissociable. Because they refuse their status as spiritual fathers, confessors fled their confessionals in the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council. It certainly happened in the United States. Although I did a little look in London, other than very admirable Westminster Cathedral, you don't find a lot of, if you added it all up, you wouldn't get a lot of hours, at least of the Catholic churches I looked at. They're either by appointment or 25 minutes before Mass. Yeah, But in the States, it's worse. It's, you know, there are places without confessions, unless you go knocking on the door and ask for it, and that's not exactly what you would call a welcoming disposition. Well, it's true, you know, and if the priest doesn't honor, I mean, we've find, I don't want to digress with my personal anecdotes, but we have a younger priest, a priest that I taught when I was in the studium for the Dominicans, and they're out preaching now. And many, they always call up and say, you know, I gave the homily on confession, which follows some of the things you're hearing now. And he said, you know, and I was, after the conference or after the mission that night, I was in the confessional for 2 or 3 hours. So the relationship between preaching, telling the truth, and reviving the sacrament, and of course being there, should be evident. Okay. Sociologists observe that the institution of fatherhood has suffered grave distortions in our period. Well, we know that. Some persons experience deprivation, whereas others find ingenious ways to commit spiritual patricide. At the same time, because some people lack the experience of the natural analog for fatherhood, does not mean that spiritual paternity falls impotently away. The example of St. Benedict of Nursia, St. Benedict, illustrates how divine gifts can restore deformed nature. Benedictine abbots have taught many fatherless sons how to listen to divine wisdom. The period, fine, you know, the monasticism didn't always draw upon a very well-formed society. In the beginning, they formed the society. Three, the celibate servant. Once I preached at the first mass of a diocesan priest who, like many of you, found inspiration for his vocation in the witness of Blessed Pope St. John Paul II. So I took as my theme an early 1964 text of Carol Wojtyla, Reflections on Fatherhood. It's been translated into English. Everything else will turn out, wrote the Pope at that time, to be unimportant and inessential except for this, father, child, love. And then, looking at the simplest things, all of us will say, could we have not learned this long ago? Has this not been embedded at the bottom of everything that is? Close quote. In an authentic priestly life, the exercise of headship and spiritual paternity does not lead to oppression or seduction. Headship and spiritual paternity make it possible for people to love. Who is the oppressor? The priest who leaves a person with vicious habits, or the head who teaches the person how to love authentically? Who is the seducer? The priest who condones under whatsoever pretext, and theologians provide them with alarming regularity, actually, sinful patterns of behavior, or the servant of the truth who explains why compromises with moral wisdom not only enslaves the one who makes the compromise, but also alienates him or her from the saving power of Christ. We're saying about sin, of course, it's left unattended, is the sin. It's not so much the sin itself, it's the fact that we withdraw from Christ. I don't know what it is in Great Britain, so I'm not going to comment, but I mean, the United States, the decline in mass attendance is sort of like a ski slope that just keeps going down and down. It's like everywhere except in very few places, like farmlands of Nebraska, but every place else is down. And especially among young people. And nobody sees the connection between the fact that sinners don't worship God. Fine, that's another speech. But the answers are evident. The head and the servant, the father and the celibate lover who speaks the truth, he's the one who avoids oppression. He's the one who avoids seduction. The others oppress and seduce. It's not popular to think that way, but it's true. Think about it. Nothing worse than bad counsel in the confession. Using your priestly authority, I know none of you do this, but a priest uses their priestly authority to condone objective evil, and sometimes grave evil. What is more, the servant comes as a chaste, comes among us as a chaste celibate male. One reason for the practice of clerical celibacy follows from the fact that the man who combats Satan and his wiles himself requires a special source of spiritual strength that chaste celibacy provides, even in the Amazon. Pope Benedict XVI, I mean, original sin is there too, in case you hadn't noticed, you know. Pope Benedict XVI has indicated that St. John Mary Vianney, quote, continues even now to be a model for priests, especially in living a life of celibacy as a requirement for the total giving of self expressed through that pastoral charity which Vatican Council II presents as the unifying center of the priest's being and actions. Celibacy sets a man apart, or should. The celibate priest takes the time to discover the depth of what the gospel teaches about human happiness. He becomes an expert in beatitude, prudence, and counsel. You don't hear the biblical argument for celibacy that St. Paul gives, and which the whole tradition took as the fundamental reason. There's all kinds of spacious things about just being available and not having to be worried with a wife and stuff. The classical explanation for celibacy is so that the priest is given over to contemplation. That's what St. Paul said. He's concerned about spiritual things. And when you think about it, it's true. You know, I like to quote a text from St. Jerome that St. Thomas discusses in his treatise on chastity. St. Jerome says, "No prophet received divine revelation during sexual intercourse." And, you know, it's kind of true. It's kind of hard to think, oh, wait, honey, you know, Samaria is going to be destroyed. I mean, they don't go to, well, it's funny, but it's also true. It's also true if you think, I mean, even sanctified carnal relations within marriage do not dispose for contemplating the Trinity, because they're kind of the two extremes of the sanctifiable order. Okay, celibacy sets a man apart, or should. The celibate priest takes the time, I said that, for contemplation. And that's why he has something to say, more than the banalities that many people succumb to, having failed to think and be disposed to let God instruct you about the divine mysteries. Because the priest recognizes that the priesthood itself remains a gift and mystery, he does not confuse beatitude, beatitude, that's heaven, with earthly success. He does not confuse prudence with knavish cunning. He does not confuse counsel with psychotherapeutic techniques, as Blessed Sheen foresaw in a way, and he was right. So he can accept the burdens that befall his office, the priest. It is our common duty, and even before that, our common grace as pastors and bishops of the church to teach the faithful the things which lead them to God, just as the Lord Jesus did with the young man in the gospel. That's a reference, of course, to the parable of the rich young man, the pericope of the rich young man in Matthew's gospel, which John Paul II used as the leitmotif for Veritatis Splendor. What good must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? But the Lord does not only teach the way to happiness, he shows us the way to happiness in his own person, as Aquinas says at the start of the Tertia Pars of his Summa. For the priest, this showing takes on special significance in the sacrament of reconciliation. For it remains the case that, quote, only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church and forgive sins in the name of Christ. People kneel before you and confess their failings. In a certain sense, no office requires more of the Catholic priest in the office of confessor. In the sacrament of penance, God provides Catholics with an opportunity for a personal encounter with Christ himself. From the priest confessor, we can hear again and again the apostolic witness, "You are strangers and aliens no longer. No, you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." Because we are members of the body of Christ, our turning away from sin, which implies our growth in holiness, affects the whole church. The casualists criticize Father Sergei Pinkers, comes to mind, but there are others. Well, what has been labeled their atomistic view of sin. Sin is not atomistic, as if it only touches me. Whenever I'm taken away from loving, the person I'm supposed to love suffers. Even if no one knows what takes me away from loving, like vain thoughts, just to take something. Because we are members of the body of Christ, our turning away from sin, as I said, implies growth in holiness and affects the whole church. It never turns out only a private matter. So the letter to the Ephesians continues, "Your form of building, which rises on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the capstone." Within this context, what pastores davovobis, that's the most synodal exhortation on the priesthood, which has taken account of the most recent ratio for the formation of clerics, which came out in 2019-18. In any case, pastores davovobis makes great sense. The priest's relation to the church is inscribed in the very relation which the priest has to Christ, such that the sacramental representation to Christ serves as the basis and inspiration for the relation of the priest to the church. In this sense, the Synod Fathers wrote, "Inasmuch as he represents Christ, the head, shepherd, and spouse, bridegroom of the church, the priest is placed not only in the church, but also in the forefront of the church." That's probably the greatest challenge that faces your generation. Less so mine, and that is the democratization of the church. And the priest retreats because somehow he feels, you know, that's what he's supposed to do, to be inclusive or humble, or to be whatever it is. But, you know, yeah, okay. And for being in the forefront of the church, he no less embodies what the church means when she calls the priest a servant of God's forgiveness. He abides as a spousal servant. John Paul II says in Reconciliatio et Penitentia, when he's explaining what people find most difficult about, quote, confession, namely the confession of sins, confessio oris, contritio cordis, well, that's okay. Confessio oris, the saying of your sins, and then satisfactio offeris, well, they can do that if they're married. But why the confessio oris? Why the confessio oris? Because it takes the sin outside of the subjectivity of the sinner. And in that, we help ourselves, because we're not the only ones judging ourselves. And our judgments, of course, become colored, oftentimes by our emotional or affective attachments. The spousal servant exhibits loving solicitude for those confided to his care, because we need to hear the comforting truth of divine forgiveness spoken to us personally. The church ordinarily requires a confession that is both auricular and particular. In the States, I find this very difficult, where there's not sound instruction about the catechism, basically. People have forgotten the categories. In other words, one must confess sins to the priest and do so honestly. This apostolic ministry brings a healing knowledge of self, to borrow a familiar expression of St. Catherine of Siena. She's always talking about self-knowledge. Through the confession of sins, we entrust ourselves with honesty and courage to the divine mercy that forgives. The 1984 apostolic exhortation, Reconciliatio et Penitentia, You say, well, you're citing a lot of things from John Paul II's pontificate. I am, because there's nothing replaced in a sense. If you want to read about the sacrament of reconciliation, you've got to go back to 84. There's been nothing ex professo. You know, the other popes, Benedict and Pope Francis, have made remarks and gone to confession, but nothing replaces the elaborated instruction that came out of the John Paul II papers. So here is where he explains that confession, quote, forces sin out of the secret of the heart, and consequently out of the area of pure individuality. Since it represents the most recent authoritative, still does, teaching of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, this post-synodal apostolic exhortation should be better known among the Catholic people. And if you yourselves, or you don't hear about it in the seminary, go get it. It's online. You can read it. And it's a remarkable, really, theological instruction about the nature of the sacrament of reconciliation, explaining why all three parts are required. Contrition, this goes back to the Middle Ages. The Latin rhyme shows this is how they taught the people. Contritio cordis, confessio oris, satisfactio operis. It's a catechetical device. Confession of sins, one of the three integral parts of the sacrament. Contritio cordis, confessio oris, and satisfactio operis. Confession, of course, causes many people to hesitate and perhaps to look for easier forms of forgiveness, or at least to wish that such were available. The saints, however, teach that the very mercy of God requires the confession of sins, that the penitent ordinarily confesses to a celibate priest should, I would argue, ease the anxiety that telling someone else our sins creates. Why? Because the celibate lives alone. The dimensions of this solitude surpass the merely sociological fact that the priest does not have a family. In order to experience the divine mercy and love, Catholics need to hear that God loves us from someone who is set apart for divine things. And then they can exclaim in gratitude, yes, the Lord is rich in mercy, and even the Lord is mercy. This great grace exists only in the Church and comes to her from the apostles. I don't know if you have them here, but we have in the United States the followers of Monsignor Lefebvre still. You know, the Pope gave during the Year of Mercy the Lefebvreite priests the faculty to absolve for the year. I think it's ended now. And as a result, I'm told that many of the seminarians, they have a lot of seminarians, seek out a Roman priest to go to confession because they're not quite sure about the priests that are not associated with the power of the keys. And they're right, by the way, to make that judgment. So it's only within the Church that the power of the keys works. Sometimes, you know, you hear people say they're not happy with the present pontificate and its teachings or something. Well, it's not a good thing to say that in the confessional, because without the present pontificate, there'd be no reason to be in the confessional. Nothing could happen because the Pope is the source and the origin of the power of the keys. It's one of the little recalled features of why outside the Church there's no salvation, because you have to keep yourself pretty innocent, even of the sins against the natural law. Otherwise, fine, you don't fall outside of the Church, but you fall outside of living contact with it. And as I saw, this great grace exists only in the Church and comes to it from the apostles. Apostolic succession remains a mark of the one Church of Christ. The Church is apostolic because she continues to be taught, sanctified, and guided by the apostles until Christ's return through their successors in pastoral office, the College of Bishops, assisted by priests in union with the successor of Peter, the Church's supreme pastor. And that's, you all recognize from the Code of Canon Law, by the way, which is citing the Council's document, Ad Gentes, missionary document. Although the questions remain subject to debate, there exists warrant to hold that clerical celibacy enjoys a history that dates back to the earliest years of the Church's life, and is certainly antedated the 10th or 11th century, or whatever you hear you know, the fake news tell you about celibacy. We had a conference in Boston that was funded. We had all kinds of people come over. And there are books that argue even for the apostolic origins of celibacy, but surely it's in the earliest documents are like the 3rd century that indicate the celibacy of the Catholic priests. Why should the priest offer sound, good counsel in the confessional and in other circumstances where he is required to do so? The answer is simple. No one else other than the priest can supply counsel with divinely bestowed authority. The sacrament of penance and reconciliation affords one of the reasons why the priest remains indispensable and irreplaceable within the church. Those are two words I came up with to try to encourage priests to go get into the diocesan priesthood. Most of you, I suspect, are diocesan priests. And I used to say, look, you know, don't worry about Benedictines. They've got a tradition. They got St. Benedict. They have monasticism. You can't, especially here in England, you can't move without seeing remnants of monasticism. I said, don't worry about Franciscans and Dominicans. We have Francis and Dominic, you know. Don't worry about the Jesuits. They've got Ignatius. They have these figures. But the diocesan priests, it's more difficult to find those sorts of figures and to explain its purpose. And for a variety of reasons, certainly this is true in the United States, misunderstandings of how the laity is supposed to be involved in things. People forgot that the priest is irreplaceable. He forgot that he's indispensable. They did. And they were quite sure they could get along without him or find someone else to do the same job. So you have to insist. And certainly in seminaries that should be taught. I also think it's a way of eliciting from young men a response to a challenge to know that they're doing something that is worthwhile and not just an optional feature that could also be done by somebody else. If in fact you're a plant manager, personnel manager, poor man's counselor, or religious social worker, all of those are perfectly fine. Okay. The sacrament of penance affords one of the reasons why the priest remains within the church. In 2009, an ad limina address delivered to some bishops from Brazil, Pope Benedict discussed the irreplaceable role of the priest. This is the Vatican Information Service. Highlighting the functions of the various members of the church, the Pope explained how, even they thought about functions, the particular identity of priest and laity must be seen in the light of the essential difference between priestly ministry and the common priesthood. Hence, it is important to avoid the secularization of clergy and the clericalization of the laity. Benedict XVI indicated that the lack of priests does not justify a more active and abundant participation of the laity. The truth is that the greater the faithful's awareness of their own responsibilities within the church, the clearer becomes the specific identity and inimitable, he says, role of the priest as pastor of the entire community, witness to the authenticity of the faith, and dispenser of the mysteries of salvation in the name of Christ the Head. The function of the clergy is essential and irreplaceable in announcing the word and celebrating the sacraments, especially in the Eucharist. For this reason, it is vital to ask the Lord to send workers for its harvest, and it is necessary the priests express their joy and their faithfulness to their identity as opposed to the Pope's word for ontological, personal identity, who you are. I was happy to say that I had come up with irreplaceable and indispensable before Pope Benedict spoke to the bishops of Brazil, but I was happy to see that he agreed, yeah, sure. Priests remain indispensable and irreplaceable for forgiving sins in the name of God, which is the only real form of forgiveness. This assertion holds true even though admittedly the church recognizes a perfect contrition, which obtains forgiveness of mortal sins, if it includes the firm resolution to have recourse to sacramental confession as soon as possible. That's a feature that's often forgotten. In other words, the perfectly contrite sinner still needs a priest. For it remains the case that only priests who have received the faculty of absolvement from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. Without this forgiveness being readily available in the world, there is no imagining what will overtake the people of God and ultimately the human race, who may be close. Or perhaps one can imagine a world where no good counsel of forgiveness can be found. One need only consider the folly around us. Stultitia. Aquinas says that folly, stultitia, stands in relation to wisdom as one contrary to another. The fool has a blunted sense of judgment, but the wise man is sharp and penetrating. To become wise in practical matters requires good counsel and a head, a shepherd, and a chaste bridegroom to communicate it with love and patience. Thank you.
We have some time for questions, if there are any questions.